starting a new series today.
We've been talking up until today about the grace life, and we talk about salvation a lot and how salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, is a gift of God. And so we know Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and it's not a matter of what we do that gets us saved. There's no amount of work, good works that we can perform that get us to heaven. It's what Christ did. And so we honor him and we serve him accordingly. And our grace life then is defined by that. We are made a new person. Okay, our life is now changed. It's not as if God released us to do what we would previously only without the guilt of sin. That's not the point of the grace life. The grace life is that we've been changed. You know, and that now we serve the one who died for us. It's not our life that lives, Galatians 2:20. But it's the life of the Son of God by faith. And so that we talked about that the last 3 or 4 weeks. Hopefully that was helpful. But we're moving on today. It's March. Hopefully spring is coming faster. And the weather will warm up. And we'll be talking in the next 2 or 3 weeks about history, the history of what we believe and where our place is in history. And so we'll start that today with the lesson, Our Place in History, learning where we came from. And I think this is important for us because it's an issue that comes up often when we talk to people about what we learn from the Scripture and what we believe about the gospel of the grace of God and about Paul's special apostleship and about the Bible that we believe. And it seems kind of controversial. It's not something that's popular, what we believe. Okay? Obviously, look around you. There's not thousands of people here. We are the only church that teaches Paul's special apostleship in the area. Okay, so it's not as if there are millions of people that believe this in Indiana, you know. And so we have a responsibility, I guess, to be able to answer people who respond back when we give them a reason for the Scriptures and what we believe. So that's what we're looking at today, where we came from. And what happens when people study history is they try to figure out historically what is the true church. Okay? And we covered a little bit of history this morning with holidays and that sort of thing and denominations. And when you look back at history, the last 2,000 years, or if you want to go back further than that, thousands of years, 5,000-6,000 years, you'll find that the history of the world religions, right? Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, and all that. What you will not find is a consensus. Okay? You'll find that there are many different beliefs. That's what you'll find. Even within Christianity, you look back in the history of Christianity, which is what we'll be focusing on today, and there is not a consensus anywhere in history about everyone in the world believing, or everyone in Christianity believing, the same thing. Okay. The question then arises, how then do we know what's right? Right? What is our authority? Which church is correct? Which one do I believe? What do I believe? You know, forget what the church at large believes. What do I believe? Okay, and so these are the questions that we need to be equipped to answer. These are the questions that normal people ask. Okay, instead of following like lemmings, what if someone else tells them? Right, they'll seek to find out for themselves what they believe. And so this is where we're attacking today. And the issue, of course, is our history, the history of what we believe, is either unknown to people. Okay, it's unpopular, or it's unappealing. Okay, now, I don't know if you're history buffs or not. I kind of like reading some history books and alternative history and this sort of thing. And yet, history to you may be boring. And so if that's one of you, then you may be a little bored today, but hopefully it'll give you some groundwork from where we came from. But history, our history, rather, is not very appealing. Okay, the history can be appealing. It can be romantic. History can be something very appealing to your senses. If you ever walked into some of these giant cathedrals, you know, it's just amazing how much history is here. And don't you know this church has been here for 1,000 years? You know, and it's just appealing. And don't you know this is the place where John the Baptist stood? You know, wow. You know, the historical effects of some of those things can really play on people so that they tie their spiritual significance, their tie what they believe to the history of things. Okay? And my church is older than your church and this sort of thing. Right? So there's a lot of history involved. When we talk about what we believe, we've been doing this very short time. Okay, I'm not the first one to do this. Okay, we're not the first ones to believe this. And we'll cover today that we do have a place in history, but it's not the place of popular Christianity. Okay, when you go to a seminary and learn about the history of Christianity, what they will teach you is the history of the Catholic Church. That's what they teach you. Okay, up until, if it's a Protestant seminary, they'll stop around 15th, 16th century and start teaching about Protestantism. You know, other than that, before, that's all Catholic history. As if all there was in history was the Catholic Church until the 1600s, and then the Protestant Church and Catholic Church broke off. Okay, that's a real generalization of the truth. Okay, like I said, it wasn't as if there was any time in history where everyone agreed on what to believe. Okay, so it's unpopular when you say, you know what, I don't think my history came from those beliefs. Right, and they say, well, where'd you come from then? I don't see you in the history books, and you're not going to find you in the history books. Okay, the history books are written by those who win the wars. They're written by the politicians and the governments. Okay, and for quite a while there, the Roman Catholic Church was the government. Right, and so that's what was being written. And that was the sole thing. You don't read about people like Wycliffe, which is a little late in history, 14th century or so, when he would stand up between the popes and the councils and say, well, I don't believe this, you know, and they kill him, you know. So that's what happens when you stand up against some of those things at certain times in history. So that's the issue. The issue is what our history is, and that it's unknown, it's unpopular, and it's unappealing. The answer to that, as I put in your outline there, is so what? Okay. What is our final authority? Right. The object that we're trying to discover here is what's truth. What is reality? Okay. You exist now. Right. You don't exist 400 years ago or 600 years ago. You exist now. Right. So what is the truth? What is God doing now? If all God did was 2,000 years ago, then we're of all men just hopeless. We're miserable. If all God did was 2,000 years ago. Okay. If God's not doing anything today and he's just said, I'm giving up on the world and now we're just spinning out in space doing nothing. What's the point of all this? Right? What is the purpose of life? So the object that we're trying to discover is truth. It's our point, our purpose. It's where we're heading. And it's not history. Okay? Going back and digging ourselves into a trench in the past is not the proper approach. Okay? You're not going to grow that way. You're not going to discover a reality from the past. You can only learn the choices that people in the past made. Okay? History, despite what some people think, is not a determiner of truth. History is just a collection of humanity's choices up until now. Okay? You make up history for the last so many years you've been alive, and you have choices to make. Okay? You can change the tide of history. Okay? It's not predetermined, and we will address that here in a little bit. Galatians 4:16, Paul says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's what he says in Galatians 4:16. And so when we talk about the Bible and we read to someone a verse and they say, well, who else teaches this in history? Okay, whether you know the answer or not, am I becoming your enemy because I speak the truth? I mean, aren't we trying to discover the truth here? What is our final authority? Are we starting in history or the truth? Galatians 1, 8, and 10. Look at that verse. This is interesting. We learn something from Paul in Galatians 1, 8 through 10, and that is more important to, it is more important what is right than who is right. That's Galatians 1, 8 through 10. He says here, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So this is a popular verse that people of many denominations use to defend their teaching, right? And the teaching is that what is right is more important than who is right. Right? Paul here says, though we or an angel or anyone else preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. What's his point? His point is the gospel I'm preaching to you is the truth. It doesn't matter if 50 people believe it, 100,000 people believe it, or if someone else, if I come and preach you another gospel, let me be accursed, is what he says in Galatians 1, 8, and 10. Okay, so it's not about the person. Okay, what we need to make a conscious intellectual decision about is that it's not about who is right, whether you or your neighbor or your denomination or your country. It's about what is right, okay? Because isn't that what we're trying to discover here, the truth, the answers, right? So despite your pride, despite the pride of your neighbor or the scholars or the country that you live in, right, we're trying to discover what is right. And Galatians 1, 8 and 10 addresses that. Look at Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul, right after that, says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we start teaching mid-act dispensationalism and Pauline truth, we find ourselves in the similar position that Paul found himself in Galatians 1:11. Okay, he had zero history. Zero. we got 2,000 years where we can try to pick and choose and say, well, maybe that guy did, maybe that guy did. You know, and that's all we're going to do here because we can't know 100%. But Galatians 1:11, Paul says, it wasn't taught to me by anybody. No one taught me. Jesus Christ taught me. Okay, we look at people today who say that God spoke to me as being a little off the rocker. Okay, God spoke to you in a literal voice? Yeah, you know, he gave me a dream and I saw 50 angels and they carried me over to Kokomo and we went shopping together. I mean, these stories that they invent, you know, you're going, that's kind of crazy. Okay, in Galatians 1:12, Paul says, Jesus Christ appeared to me. Acts 9, he tells a story and he reiterates it in Acts 26 and 22. Okay, and so this is something that has not happened since Paul. Okay, no one else has written down scripture for us to understand and believe as God's word. So Galatians 1:11, Paul says that he has no history. Colossians 1:25 and 26, he says this dispensation, this message that was given to him was a mystery hidden from ages past. Colossians 1:25, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Okay, and he says in verse 25, I am the minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you. And so this dispensation, this message that he had, was hidden. Okay, it was a mystery among the Gentiles. Okay, put yourself in his shoes 2,000 years ago. You're zealous of the Jewish religion, right? And you got the disciples there, and they're practicing Jesus according to prophecy. And then Jesus returns to you personally and gives you a message that he said is a mystery that no one else taught before. You're going to be the first. And now you're going out to a society filled with Jewish followers who don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and the 12 disciples in their group who are walking according to Jesus according to prophecy, and you're going, I got Jesus according to a brand new message. Okay? That's something they're not going to accept, right? Without some dispute, without some proof. And of course, we covered that in other messages where Paul does the signs and the miracles and this sort of thing, but that's exactly where he found himself. So the nature of our message was a mystery. And I present this as a foundation at the beginning here, not to say that we should ignore history. We should look at history. But just to point out that our foundation should be built upon what the Bible says, okay, and how we interpret it rightly divided, and not according to what the consensus is throughout history or the majority opinion. All right? Because God doesn't work in majority opinion. Right? It's not a good way to discover truth, majority vote. So that's the issue, and that's kind of a foundation for it here. Now, looking back in history, when you look back in history, finding us is not going to be easy. Finding people who believe what we teach and believe is not going to be easy. What I mean by that specifically are people who believe the Bible literally, okay, for one. Now, there's going to be a lot more of these folks who actually believe the Bible literally. These folks are the people who are dying for it, okay? So throughout history, when you see the people dying for what they believe, that's who these folks are. If I can draw a timeline up here of history, and if this back here is the cross, when Christianity started, right? You can't have Christianity without Christ, right? And of course, some people call it Judeo-Christian tradition and all of this, meaning it goes back in the Old Testament to the Jews and all that. Of course, that's true. But we're looking back here to when Jesus Christ came and the gospel that he'd want us to teach and preach. And so here's the cross. And you've got these centuries. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Each one being 200 years. There's 2,000 years of human history here, right, since the cross. And back here in these first couple centuries, the first, second century, you had people being fed to lions because they confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You had people being wrapped up in the Colosseums and used as lighting. They would burn them on fire as torches. Okay, so these are the people back here. Now, that's going to eliminate a lot of your fake Christians. You know, well, you either deny Christ or be burned as a torch. And so these folks back here were being killed. They had something a little more significant to worry about than declining church membership. And we need to think thoughtfully about these things. They were being murdered. Okay, and so back here you have some of this history where people were believing the Bible or the Scripture quite literally. So literally they would give their lives for it. Okay, if the Bible did not mean what it said, if Jesus Christ did not mean what he said, why would you give your life for it? Okay, and so you find some of these folks back here, right? And you see some of these folks also throughout history. What we also mean, though, is not just being a Bible believer and believing the book literally, but believing that Paul had a special message, that the gospel for us today is found in Paul's writings. And that's a significant distinction of what makes us unique from other folks also. we understand that though the whole Bible is written for our edification, we learn a lot from all of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, that's in Paul's writings alone that we find the gospel for us today. If you go back to Jesus' earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or in the prophets, okay, what you're going to find is the gospel according to the law and the gospel of the kingdom, right? You don't find the gospel, the grace of God. The meaning of the cross was secret until revealed first to Paul. And so 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, "In me first, Christ God showed forth all longsuffering for a pattern for them which hereafter should believe." So Paul is the pattern. Paul was the first to receive grace, being forgiven for his sins apart from his works. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of those Christians back here in this first century. He was one of those who slaughtered them and threatened them. And then he was saved, not because he did so many good things, but because God saved him by his grace, grace. Right? And holding to that truth right there, it makes it a little harder to find us in history. Okay? But I'm going to give you a few folks here that you don't read about in traditional history books because they're considered heretics. Okay? And I'm not going to say that these folks here believe exactly what you do either. But it's just curious, if you're looking back at history, that there's some things that are not being reported. Or not being reported correctly. Like I said, the history books aren't written by the people who die. They're written by the people who killed them, right? And so what are you going to write about the person that you're killing? He was a heretic, evil of the devil. You know, okay, maybe so, maybe not. I don't know. Now, how do we know? But there was a person back here in the year 145 AD. His name was Marcion. Now, when you go to seminary, you learn about this guy, and you learn that this guy was a heretic. And if what they say about him was true, there are a lot of things that he believed that I don't believe in. I think that, yeah, they were heresy. But one of the things that he taught was that the true gospel is found in Paul's books. That sounds pretty interesting to me. Okay. Now, some of the other things he talks about, not so much, right, if they were in fact true. But if that's true, that's interesting, because I also believe that the true gospel is found in Paul's books. And I can support it by the verses I have here. So if he also had this Bible, and he said that, and he was killed for it, I might have been killed too. You know, I don't know. But there's someone back there in 145 A.D., and this is in the first couple centuries here, who taught this. Okay? You got some other folks back here in the second century, like Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus is part of the high church, if you could say that. That's historically inaccurate. He's one of the church fathers, okay, Irenaeus was. And this guy back here in the second century, he did not believe what Marcion believed, okay? And he probably did not believe what you and I believe to a T. But he did believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. And that put him at odds with his colleagues, with his peers, that he believed the kingdom would come literally and that he was not living in it yet, okay? Which is something we believe. That's an aspect, if you've been here and heard about what we teach, that we're not living in the kingdom. But the kingdom will come, and it'll be a literal fulfillment. And so he taught that back in the second century, okay? So again, you see some of these things that define us in history showing up here in the past. All right. Another thing that defines us, if you can say it, and this is one of the primary things. Like I said, we've covered Bible believers and being Pauline in our doctrine. But we're also nonconformist. And what I mean by that is not that we're rebels. Okay. And I don't want mean to. I tried to get a very subtle word there because I don't mean that we're not ones to just rebel at authority. That's not what I'm trying to say. We're nonconformist in the sense in Romans 12:2 that we're not conforming to the world. And that we're not following the traditions of men, Colossians 2:8 and 9. Okay, one of the things that makes us unique here is that we're not one just to pick up traditions for no reason. Okay, we tend to question, say, why do we do this? Is this something we should do? Right? If it's not something that we should do, let's get rid of it. Why do we do it? Okay? And that's a different type of approach than approaching your tradition and say, let's take everything the tradition has and just do what it's done for tradition's sake. Okay, so it's Colossians 2:8, 9. Paul says, "Do not be deceived by vain philosophy and traditions of men, the rudiments of the world." And so there were quite a few folks throughout history, whether they believed what you do about Paul or believing the Bible, who were also that type of nonconformist who questioned the tradition for Scripture's sake. Okay, these weren't just rebels to a cause. These were those who were questioning the status quo for Scripture's sake. Okay, and so you have some folks who would go against the grain, like this guy in 385 A.D. His name was Priscillian, who thought that we had a crazy idea, that we're justified by faith, not of works. Imagine that. Now, the consensus at the time with the Catholic Church in the main, the status quo church at the time in the 4th century there, when Constantine set up the church as the official religion, was that you had to do some things in order to get forgiveness. Okay? Whatever it was at the time, you had to do some things. Constantine, if you've heard about him, you'll read about him in your seminary church history classes when you attend seminary. I know you're all going to seminary, right? But when you do this, or in your Bible study classes, you'll learn about Constantine and how perhaps that he was a pretty good Christian. And the reason why is because before Constantine in the 4th century, people were killing Christians, right? And then Constantine made Christianity the world religion. He was an emperor of the Roman Empire, right? And made it the world religion. So now he brought peace to Christianity. Well, not exactly. Christians died after Constantine also. Okay, but what he did was instituted as the state religion. Okay? The reason why, of course, I've mentioned before, was that he had a vision of this symbol right here. Which you may be familiar with as an ankh, right? But he thought that was a Christian cross. Looks similar, right? But that's the Tau symbol, and this is supposed to be the sun of the rising sun god, right? Which is what the Egyptians worship. It's called an ankh. He saw this and thought it looked similar to the Christian cross and said, okay, let's make this the official religion. Constantine waited until his deathbed to be baptized because he wanted to make sure the baptism washed away all of his sins. That's something I don't think you and I want to pick up on, right? But he's one that's pointed out as being one that shifted the tides of Christian history. Okay? And so here's Priscillian around that time going, you know, I don't think these works really save us. I think we're just justified by faith. I mean, Romans 4:5, right? And he's killed for it. Okay? So again, you see these people of history here, it's not something where they call themselves mid-axe dispensationalists. Right? Not that we're supposed to pick a name or something. But these folks start believing some of these things that you and I happen to believe. And they're in history. Okay? So this is what we're trying to do here. And they're non-conformists, is the point I was trying to make there. I put on your outline that some people call history his story. You ever heard this? Okay, a lot of Christians like to do this. You know, history is not just history, it's his story. It's a story of God. Well, I need to be careful with that, because history isn't something where it's like a children's book, where, you know, then God went over here and he did this, and God went over here and did this. History is more of a battle, okay? History is, when you read it, it's the collection of the thoughts and choices of humanity. Now, if you read religious history, you'll see where God is trying to intervene, and you have to dig a little deeper to see where actually the truth is. Okay, but what you're mostly reading is just humanity, fallen, sinful humanity. Okay, now some will say, well, they're Calvinists, right? And they say, well, God is directing the flow of history. Be careful with that, too. Is God leading you to sin? Okay, what is history except the collective choices of sinful humanity? Okay, now there have been ebbs and tides, right, of the truth being spread and affecting society. Okay, but what's going to happen in the latter times and in the end days? Okay, it's going to be worse and worse. Paul says there will be a time when they'll turn away from sound teaching. They'll have itching ears. And evil men will wax worse and worse. The verse on the top of your outline there says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of. Okay, so he's talking about the doctrine that he teaches here to Timothy, and he's telling him to beware of evil men. And deceivers. Okay, you're going to deceive with unsound doctrine. And so we live in a world of this deception. We live in a world who does not accept the Bible as God's word. Okay, we live in a world who doesn't understand the difference between Paul's gospel, the gospel Christ gave to Paul, and the gospel that Christ taught to his 12 disciples, and the gospel that was in the Old Testament. Okay, people don't even know that's an issue. They don't even care. Okay, so when we go back to history and try to read these history books, why are we looking to the history books for our truth? You see what I'm trying to develop here? I'm trying to separate from you your authority on history. When someone says, well, no one in history believed this, that should bounce off you like water on oil. Okay? It should mean nothing to you. Because what is your authority? That's what you need to establish. If you don't know what your authority is, I'm going to try to present to you your authority should be based on this book. Not on what I say, not on what the history books say, not on your church historians say, but on the book. Okay? And so that's what I'm trying to develop here. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that was towards the end of his ministry, by the way. 2 Timothy was one of the books he wrote towards the end. He writes in the final chapter of 2 Timothy that he's run the race, he's finished the course, you know, and he's ready to see the Lord, he's getting ready to go, you know. And he says, all of them in Asia are turned away from me. So his life's work, evangelism, all those are in Asia are turned away from me, except for a few of them. They've turned away. Remember he wrote to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel that I preached unto you, right? Well, all those in Asia turned away by the time he was heading out. And so you think about it, and the people back there when Paul was teaching, it's not as if Paul was the modern Rick Warren, and you know, and he was voted by Constantine to offer the prayer for his inauguration. This is not what was going on. Paul was in prison. Okay? That doesn't really make headline news. You know, another Christian in prison, you know. Wacky Christian guy thinks he's got a revelation from the Lord. You know, he's in prison. Okay? And you and I are reading the words he wrote as inspired by God and trying to form our lives around them. You see how strange that is to the world? You kind of get a concept then of 1 Corinthians 1 when it says to the Greeks it's foolishness. You know, 1 Corinthians 1. And that's exactly what it is if this is not God's word. But if these are the words of God, then everyone should form their lives around them. Because these words are more permanent than anything any man could write in history. Okay? So that's where we find ourselves. Now, point number one, when we're coming to this issue of history, and does history defend what we believe, and what does history say about our beliefs? This point number one is, I'd like to quote Paul, in that all men have not faith. If we're going to determine whether we believe what we believe is right or not based on history, we need to understand one thing. And that's that not all men in history have faith. Okay, not maybe pretty obvious. I just need to make that known because Christians have never been a majority. Okay, now I know that there was a time here for about 1,000 years where Christianity was the religion in the Western culture. Okay, but I highly doubt that everyone under the Christian Empire, the Roman Empire, right, the Western or Eastern Church, if you don't know about that division, you need to go back and study a little history again. The Roman Catholic Church isn't the only church that called themselves Catholic. If you're going to be in that system, okay, not everyone in that system knows what the Bible says. Not everyone in that system maybe even be saved. Now, I'm sure there were. I'm sure there are still. But the mass majority, okay. There are 2 billion people in the world that say they're Roman Catholic. And you're going to try to convince me that 2 billion people in the world understand the gospel of the grace of God? I doubt it. Okay? I doubt it. So it's not a new thing. So in history, when you read about, in this part of history, the society was suppressed by Christianity. Not this Christianity. You know, whatever Christianity they had in the state government, or whatever that was, and we can relate to that somewhat in modern society, can't we? Christians who hold the banner of Christ, and they're in politics, and they claim to do things for Christians' sake, right? And they give Christianity a bad rap, right? Because they're not making wise choices on the Bible and all that. But there's an issue with a historical argument called the bandwagon fallacy. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but in logic, when you're trying to determine the truth of something, there's something called the argument from popularity, or the bandwagon fallacy, which is that since so many people did it, it must be true. Okay? That's the argument. And that's a fallacy. When you hear that argument, it's not reasonable. Okay, the common phrase so often in modern society is that, you know, we need to be reasonable and discuss these things out. Well, it's not reasonable to make the comment, since all these people believe it, or since 80% of the people believe it, or since so much of history contains it, it must be true. That's a fallacy. It does not follow. The majority can and often is wrong. Okay? And so that goes both ways, by the way. Right? If what we believe, if we had 6 million people in our church, that doesn't mean it's right. Right? You see, it goes both ways. The question is, then, what is our authority? What's our basis for determining what's right? You can't argue from the majority. The majority is not a way to make decisions. And I mentioned before that historical Christianity does not have a consensus. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2 is what I'm quoting there when Paul writes, all men have not the faith. Okay? Now, back for about 1,000 years, between the 4th century here and about the 14, 1500s, you had 1,000 years there where it was under the medieval times, right, where the Roman Catholic Church or the so-called Christian Church was also the government of many countries in the West. Okay? And so for so long, that's what your church history is. So people study people. So Christian historians today study people like Thomas Aquinas and, Bede the historian and these guys who came from this tradition, the Catholic Church tradition. I'll put them down here. I just go Catholic, and I know it's going to be a generalization, but that's what it was, where the church was the government. Okay. While this was going on, by the way, you find some folks, like back here in the 10th century, called the Bogomils, and these folks were running for their lives quite often. because they weren't part of this group down here. Okay, they had this strange belief that they were. It was said about them that they denied the Old Testament and the Gospels. Okay, now I remember last week when I played that little MP3 clip, the guy was saying that mid-existentialists, they're a blaze of fire and they're the new force and this sort of thing. And what did he say about us? He says they deny the Gospels and the Old Testament. Well, we don't rip them out of our Bibles, do we? But it's true that, like I said before, we find the gospel in Paul's writings alone. Right? That's where we find the gospel that saves us today. That's written to us today. Because we're able to rightly divide. Say, that's written to us. In the Old Testament, it's not written to us. That was written to Israel back then. And people hear that and they go, well, you're denying it. No, we're not denying it. These folks back here, they say the same thing about. They had a crazy idea that they're not supposed to follow the Old Testament. You know, well, I don't think we should sacrifice oxes and goats and that sort of thing. There's a reason for it. It's called progressive dispensationalism. Right? It's called progressive revelation. And so there's these folks back here in the 10th century. These guys, by the way, are brought up on and off again throughout history. It's hard to nail a date on some of these folks. Because when you got the mass of society after you, you're going to the hills. Okay? You're getting off grid. You're going, I'm out of here. Right? And every now and then one pops up and he gets killed and he gets written down in history books. We killed this guy, you know. That's all you know about him. Okay, that's all you know about it. But we know they existed. That's about it. And we know a few times why they were killed. And like I said, it was said about them, they denied the Old Testament and the Gospels. I don't know if we believe like they did, or if they believe like we did, but it's interesting that there were other people around. Okay. By the way, newsflash, we here in Swayze, Indiana, will not be put in any history book. We won't. Call me a pessimist. I don't think it's going to happen. It'd be awesome if it did. You know, this church made such an impact on the world that we turned it upside down that they write in Swayze, Indiana, there was something new started there. And we get one line in a history book somewhere. You know, it's unlikely, though. Statistics say it's not going to happen. And so when you look back at history, these folks back here, they're not going to show up in the history books that you read. Okay? I mean, haven't you read the first few pages of these textbooks that you got? They've got professors listed on two pages. You know, all these guys read and wrote this book. Wow, that's impressive. You know? You have trouble finding that many professors agree on this. Okay? You know what the saying is, right? You take Christians, you line them up from head to toe around the earth, and no one will agree. Right? That's the joke, right? Actually, I stole that from another joke, but that's all right. Where am I at here? Throughout history, we got the Bogomils. Okay? We had this one guy that I read about called Claudius of Turin. I don't know if you've heard of him. Back in the 9th century, his name was Claudius. Now, he was a great orator, which is something to be said, I suppose, especially when they put his name in history, Claudius of Turin. And he had a crazy idea that he read from Galatians, okay, that you're justified by faith, not by works of the law. Now, the reason why that's a big issue, by the way, and the reason why that seems to be the same, similar concept among all these folks, that they're justified by faith, not by works of the law, is because these folks down here did not believe that, right? If you did not subject yourself to the sacraments of the church, then you're worthy of excommunication and death sometimes. You know, the death part's variable throughout history, right? But you're pretty much excommunicated, right? And these folks up here who said, nah, I don't think so. I think Galatians tells us, Galatians 2.16, Galatians 2.20, it's not what we do. We're justified by faith. It says it right there in the book. And they're going, how'd you get that book? You see? For so long, reading the Bible was illegal. Okay? That's why people who translated this book in the 13th, 14th, and 15th century were put to death. Okay? That's why they were killed for translating a Bible. Now you're going, translating a Bible, that's pretty boring work. Right? Not for these folks who are running for their lives doing it. Okay? And so that's because it was illegal. Right? Not until the 6th, 16th, and 17th century did the Roman Catholics print a Bible for their people to read. What are you saying on how they studied the Bible? They didn't. They went to church, and the priest taught them the Bible. Okay? You can make an argument and say, well, that's one way to do it. I mean, after all, the priest is more educated than all those farmers. Right? After all, the priest is the one that knows Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and those farmers don't. But don't you see the danger in that? In that, possibly, if you get a corrupt priest here or a corrupt priest there, they won't talk about this part of the Bible, or they will add something to it, and no one else knows. You see the danger in that? In the authority, the hierarchy system there, that was keeping the Word of God from people? And so when people like Wycliffe in the 13th and 14th century started translating a Bible in English, and he thought, well, maybe we need to get this book into the hands of the common person. And those words got him in trouble. You know, that's because it was illegal for so long. Right? And so that's where you find yourself in history. So again, when we're studying church history, we see that it's less of God moving and shifting the flow of the church until we have what we have today. 600 denominations, you know? No. It was the fact that there's a battle going on for ideas. Okay? There was a constant battle of ideas. God intervenes in history, giving the truth to humanity. Okay? And then when people grab onto the truth and they realize what we're talking about today, that if the truth is true, if this is what's right, then this is worth your life. And they give their lives for it. And they give their lives teaching it. And those folks pass it on to other folks, to other folks. There's going to be a battle involved. And it's a battle of ideas, of what you believe. Right? And society today, modern society, they're so soft in what they believe, or so apathetic about what they believe, is that they're tired of the fighting. You've heard this, right? A lot of the emergent churches say this. Well, we're tired of the doctrinal fighting. Well, I don't like to fight either. Okay? But I do love and cherish the truth that God gives. And I hope that I understand it somewhat. I don't understand all of it. I don't claim to know all of it. But I hope that you and I can agree that we should study it. Right? Because there are a lot of people in the church today or in Christianity that call themselves Christians who think, well, we just shouldn't study it at all. Right? What's more important than the truth, okay, is making sure that everyone's got a house, making sure everyone's got clothes. And those things are indeed important. But what did Jesus teach in his earthly ministry? If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what good is it? Right? And so the truth means something. Okay? And that's what we're about. Where else are we at here? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. All men throughout history did not have the faith. Lo and behold, there were people in history who called themselves Christians, like today, who were not. Okay? And yet, God said that he died for all men. In 1 Timothy 2, 4, it's his will that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Right? And so when we look throughout history, we understand that God never promised a majority. He never said that this truth will be understood and taught by the majority of people in the world. He never promised that. Okay. Now, at one time, he did prophesy that there'll be a time when he comes to earth, and then the questions will be answered. You ever had the thought of, you know, well, why doesn't God just speak to me in a voice and tell me what he wants me to do? Right? I mean, he did it to Paul. He did it to David. Why doesn't he do that to humanity? Well, one, humanity would reject him. Okay. Just because God shows you something doesn't mean you'll receive it. And I know that because it's true now. The Bible is set before men and they reject it. Okay? Jesus walked among men. We're learning this in the book of John. God himself was among humanity. And the majority rejected him. Okay? And so even if he came down and slapped you in the face, you'd go, why'd you do that? You know, and you'd reject him. It's not going to help, you see. He has intervened throughout history. It's a matter for people to receive him and put faith in what he said. All right? So not all men throughout history had faith. So don't think that everyone throughout history that calls themselves the church is the church. We should be suspicious of that. Right? Not skeptical, but suspicious. Well, what do they actually believe? All right. Look at Ephesians 3:9 even. In Ephesians 3:9, Paul says, we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Right? And so though not all men had the faith, the gospel is presented to all men. All right? So there's a distinction there we need to understand. He often speaks about going to all men. Jesus, to his disciples in the prophetic program, said to go to all the world. Right? And so the gospel is something, and the truth that is something that's given to humanity. It's not something that's exclusive to the church. But that doesn't mean everyone who calls themselves the church was the church and did have the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, Paul says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Oh, really? You mean that Christian? Everyone who calls themselves a Christian is not a Christian? You mean that there's people that are actually going to turn away from the truth? That's what it says. Now, it says here in the latter times. I have a tendency to believe that maybe some of these things are going on before the latter times. Right? He wrote this 2,000 years ago. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. every Friday, you can't eat beef. Can't. Gotta eat fish. That's why when I drive home from work, I see a giant sign that says two Filet-O-Fish for $3.49, and it's tempting. Right? But that's the reason. So many people are eating fish. Why are they eating fish all of a sudden? Because on Fridays you can't. Now, if you want to go back to a little more in history, it didn't used just to be Fridays. It used to be every day of the week. You know, Lent is 40 days minus Sundays between now and Easter. And every day in the week you're supposed to fast, which means only eat bread. Some say, well, you can eat one meal, but not more than one meal because you're not fasting then. You know, two meals a day, that's pretty good eating. You know, so one meal a day, no meat, you know, for 40 days. And this is your sacrifice for the Lent, which is a German word that means springtime. Happy spring. So there you are. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, that there's doctrines of devils, seducing spirits, deceivers, and all this, turning up, departing from the faith. And some of those teachings are abstaining from meats. Okay? You say, well, I don't like beef. Okay, fine. That's not the issue. I don't care whether you like it or eat it. Don't eat it. It doesn't matter to me. I'm saying there are people who teach this as if it's God's truth and say, we're the church. And this is what you need to do. And if you don't, then you're disobedient to the church. Right? Well, that seems to fit right here. Okay? That's 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Church historians most often are people who love church history will most often question you about what you believe and where its prominence is in history. Of course, we're trying to cover today our place in history, learning where we came from and some of our heritage. And what we learn is that some of the heritage that we have and that we come from isn't identical to us, okay? And we'll learn about that next week, by the way, about cutting-edge Christianity and how beliefs have changed, not the truth, but what people understand about it has changed throughout history, okay? Just because of the environment that they're in. When you're trying to determine whether you should live or die, you don't really have time to study the finite details of the grace life, you know, back here when you're being sacrificed to lions. Okay, there's different things you worry about. Fortunately, we live in a time in history where we live in a country where we have the prosperity and the freedom to sit down and come once a week for an hour, twice a week, even we do it on Tuesdays too, you know. And we come here and we study the Word of God. We're just studying the Bible. You mean you got the time to do that? You know, there used to be a time in this country where people would work 14, 15 hours a day on the farm. And I'm not saying this is how you got to work, that's just how it was. Okay, that's how their lifestyle was, right? So it's amazing that we've got time at all to do things. It's only for about 150 years that we've had an 8-hour work day, 40-hour work week. The unions fought for that one. Thank you for the unions. You know. Right? So, I mean, it's just one of those things. We live in that time in history where we're able to study these things, so it's only natural, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself, we'll cover this next week, where doctrines are going to progress. You're going to learn more. Right? But church historians and those who fall in love with church history and try to make that an authority will come to you and say, where's your part in history? I don't see you back here, thus you must be wrong. That is the bandwagon fallacy. That's the argumentum ad populum, to quote the Latin. Right? It's easy, by the way, to speak Latin. You add the U-M in at the end of each word. I'm-um, here-um, today-um. Bad joke. Okay. Where are we at? 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, which is the wrong verse. 1 Timothy 3, 15, rather, is what I want. Here is the passage that those who believe their authority is found in a church tradition pull their scriptural support. Which, if you think about it, it's kind of reversed, because if authority is the church, why would they pull support from the Scripture, you know, and all that? And they really don't need it. In fact, if you study, and I present the Catholic Church again as an example, because they're the primary propagandist of this teaching, okay, the promoter of this teaching, is that their authority does not rely on a Bible. Okay, now they have it, and they believe it's God. Well, I can't go too far there. They believe that it was somehow given by God. Okay. But what they believe is that their authority, their determiner of decisions and truth, is the church. The church can supersede the Bible. If you're confused about the Bible, consult the church. The church will correct you. The church will correct the Bible. The church is where you go. You see, that's the difference. Whereas you and I, in case you didn't know, in case you'd like to know the choices, is that this book is the end. There's nothing beyond it. Okay? There's no church structure. There's no pastor or preacher you consult. It's this right here. Okay? If this book is discredited, if this book does not mean what it says, our whole system crumbles. Okay? I'm giving you, if you're the enemy, I'm giving you what the issue is. It's the book. Okay? Which, if I believe that, makes me have a little bit of suspicion about those who correct, deny, or interpret the Bible incorrectly. Because this is my basis. You see? You see where I get that? So put yourself in my shoes, right? If I believe that my whole faith and reason for living is found in this book, and you're going, well, I think that book's got mistakes in it. And I go, I think that's wrong. And you go, why are you so defensive? Well, because that's my faith that you just attacked, you see. That's my whole reason for living here, my whole eternal existence. I'm betting my soul on the words in this book, you see. Why wouldn't I want to defend it? Okay, and that's the point. But church historians look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and they say, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, that last phrase is the key. Okay, you see there, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And he's talking about behavior to Timothy. He's talking about how to behave with the deacons and their wives and all this. And he says, lest you should know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, if the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, they say that's where all truth comes from. Okay? I'm going to say, well, I think that's a little distorting of the passage there. Okay? Because where does truth come from? But God and His Word. Right? Now, who defends this Word? I just described to you that if you attack this book, it's, my faith is based on it, I'm going to defend it. Who am I? I'm the church. Okay? The church is not us. It's not this building. It's me. It's you. We're all members of the church. Okay? And I'm defending this book. I am the pillar. I am the ground of the truth. You see how that works? That's what the verse means. It doesn't mean that I can set aside this book and say, well, you and I are special. We're the church. Let's get together and have a vote and see what the truth is. We're not given that authority. Okay? Now, what makes it a little more confusing is back in Matthew 16, there was a guy named Peter. Remember that guy? He was one of the 12 disciples. And Jesus came to him and gave him two keys. The keys to the kingdom. Right? And told him, where any two of you are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Remember that? You may have heard that quoted every now and then. And so even today, there's a guy that walks around who's the head of a church that believes themselves to be the source of truth, who has two keys hanging off his robe that he claims were the keys given to Peter. And that's his authority for speaking the words of God ex cathedra. Okay? I'm going to say that's not right. That's what I'm going to say. Okay? Because I don't find any support for that in the scripture here. In Matthew 16, by the way, Jesus was talking about prophecy. He's speaking about the kingdom. He's not speaking about the time you and I live in today. That should be one big clue, right? But also, Jesus wasn't giving Peter the authority to speak ex cathedra. And a few verses afterward, in the same chapter, he denies that Jesus should die. Remember that? Matthew 16, Jesus gives him the keys of the kingdom. And then Jesus tells him that I need to go to the cross and die. Peter says, no, you don't. I thought he was the pillar and ground of the truth. And then Jesus says, you're of the devil. So which verse are you going to believe? That he's of the devil or that he's got keys of the kingdom to determine truth? I mean, it's kind of contradictory, don't you think? I'm making the point that we need to read it in its context. Okay, he wasn't giving Peter the authority to speak for God. Right? He was giving him a position in the kingdom. Church historians will look at this verse in 1 Timothy 3:15 and use it for support that we need to look at the consensus of church history to define the truth. And as we've been talking about, okay, our place in history is not defined by the consensus. It's not defined by the majority. If you want to find out about that, look no further than Acts 15. There is a debate, whether if you don't know about it, about when the church began, by the way. We taught one or two lessons on it about that here. And people argue about when the church began. Some people think, based on Matthew 16, the verses I gave you, the church began back here. Matthew 16. Right? Some people think the church began right here at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and they started speaking in tongues and all that. Okay? You and I call ourselves mid-Acts dispensationalists. That mid-Acts part addresses when we believe the church began. What happens in the middle of the book of Acts is that Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. It's sort of in the middle. Cut me some slack. right? 28 chapters. But that's when he gets saved, and he says, in me first. Okay, and so we base our doctrine on what Paul writes from the Lord, inspired of God, as our doctrine for today, and we say that was when the church began. He was our pattern. Okay, so that makes us a little different, if I can exaggerate my timeline here. We put ourselves in mid-Acts. Okay? So there's a debate on when the church began. But if you go back to the early church, to the first century church, right? When Paul got saved, he was the first one in the body of Christ. But there were other folks there teaching Jesus Christ. Remember the disciples? They were teaching about the kingdom and prophecy. In Acts 15, and they were still teaching the law, by the way. In Acts 15, there was no small dissension. Acts 15, 1 and 2, a certain man which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Okay. And what did Paul say, of course, in Galatians chapter 2? It's not about your works. It's not about circumcision. It's about faith in what Christ did on the cross for you. He did the work necessary for you. You don't do the work for you. You can't. You're a sinner. He wasn't. Okay. So that's the dispute in Acts 15, 1 and 2. It's circumcision. It's obedience to the law. Right? Now, tell me if I'm wrong, but we've been talking about this dispute throughout church history about whether you're justified by works or not. In Acts 15, it's the same dispute. Right? It's in a dispute, and there's no small dissension, he says in verse 2. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. That means a big dissension and disputation. Down in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Big argument. Okay? Now, Acts 15 is among Christians. Everyone in the room believes Jesus Christ resurrected. Everyone does. Half of it believes Jesus Christ according to the prophecy program and the coming kingdom for Israel. And the other half, which would be Paul 2, Paul and Barnabas, are teaching Jesus Christ according to the mystery. New information about a body that is not Jewish, it's not Gentile, and it's not going into an earthly kingdom. Okay? No small dissension. Big dispute. You see what's going on there? And so when church historians go, we need to go back to historical Christianity. We need to go back to first century Christianity. Which first century Christianity are you talking about? Okay, are you talking about the people who were killed by the lions? Or are you talking about the Christians that sat on the thrones condemning them to be killed under lions? A lot of people called themselves Christians back then, right? It's the same dilemma, by the way, you face today when, you know, people say you're a Christian and they start mocking you because of what some other Christian believes. And you're going, come on, man. Not all Christians believe the same thing, don't you know? Okay, so don't tell me that my belief is wrong based on history when no one in history could agree either. Right? If you look at Galatians chapter 1 through 6, which we've looked at before, Paul there says, I marvel that you're so soon removed unto another gospel, he says. The people in Galatia weren't removed from the faith as if they wanted to walk in ungodliness. They were removed to another gospel. It was another teaching about Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, you can study that out and figure out what that is, and it's in the Bible here what it is. You can find it specifically in Acts 15, but the point is there's another gospel back there. Okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says he's jealous over the Corinthians, lest they be removed from the simplicity that is in Christ. That is, if some come preaching another Jesus. He says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul is afraid, unless someone come and deceive these Corinthians, based on another teaching of Jesus, based on another gospel. Okay, you see a pattern here that Paul tends to have some sort of importance placed upon the doctrine, upon the gospel. I mean, what is the content of this gospel? Right? And of course, you see some guys throughout history here who follow Paul in that pattern, and some guys in history who don't. Okay. By the way, there's another group of people back here. It's hard to tell where these groups span because it's not like they had membership rolls and they were submitting them to the county register, right? There's a group that is mentioned back here in the 3rd century. You find them pop up over here in 11th century too, so it's kind of you know, iffy where and when, if they existed at all times. But they were called the Paulicians. Light bulb going off yet? These folks here also had a strange belief. Their leader, who was also called Paul, who changed his name to Paul because he believed that Paul wrote some pretty important things in the Bible, right? Paulicians. I don't have their statement of faith. I don't know all of what they believe. Okay? People have written about them that they believed there was something special about Paul's writings. They call themselves the Pauliceans. And they pop up in and out throughout history. All right? Again, if we're looking for your place in history, perhaps you would have been among these guys. Perhaps you would have been down here. I don't know. Okay, you have the same choice today, by the way. Whether to be here or somewhere else in what you believe. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, on the website, there are a few articles that talk about the five most common responses to mid-existentialism. And when you talk to someone about pulling a special message, and that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books and all this, they tend to have a knee-jerk reaction. Well, they'll ask you some questions like, are you a heretic? You know, or who else teaches this? Or what school did you go to? And this sort of thing. And those questions are answered on the website, but a lot of it has to do with they're addressing where you're at in history. They're saying, well, I haven't heard, this isn't the popular opinion. You know, you must be creating something new out of thin air. Okay, and what I'm trying to portray here is that this is not new with me. Right? This is not new with you. This is not something that we invented. This is something based on a book that other people have read and come to similar conclusions throughout history. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. By the way, when Paul writes to preach the word, what is he talking about? I mean, is he speaking ghetto and preach the word, brother, word? You know, he's talking about the words on the page. Okay? He's speaking about the book here. He's speaking about the words of Jesus Christ. And so if he tells us to preach the word, doesn't that obligate God to preserve his word for history? I think it does. Okay. Otherwise, Romans 14, you could stand before God at the judgment seat and say, God, we don't know what you wanted us to do. Right? We didn't know what was right and wrong. We didn't know what the truth was. How could we know? You left us in the dark. But he didn't. Okay, he didn't leave you in the dark. He gave you a book. It was inspired and preserved for you to study and to know. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Okay? I think that's exactly what happened throughout history. I think that verse right there is what happened throughout history. People turned away from the truth and they turned unto fables. It's a lot funner, sometimes even appealing, okay, to believe some of these traditions and to practice some of these traditions. The article says a lot of younger people now, not knowing why they first shunned them, are more excited about liturgical practices. It sounds like something very religious to do. I mean, after all, it's very a noble thing to do to sacrifice some of the pleasures of this world, right? And I'm not advocating go enjoying the pleasures of the world. I'm just making the point, these traditions are based on fables. They don't come from the Bible. They're based on fables, stories, legends. Okay? Titus 2, or Titus chapter 1, talks about the not heeding the fables, but rather holding fast the faithful word. He says in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 6, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, so on and so forth, evil and wicked works. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Okay, get the idea here where he says the perilous times shall come and the nature of humanity. Okay, we're not living in a time where everyone that writes a history book is well-intentioned and has knowledge of everything that's going on. Okay? It's not a good source of truth for you. Right? Our place in history is following the people who believe the book. It's following the people who understood Paul's gospel. And it's following those who question some of the fabled traditions. All right? If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Our final authority is not history. Our final authority is God. Okay, well, you say, that's presumptuous of you to say that you know exactly what God wants you to believe. Well, I know that sounds presumptuous. But when I believe that I have the words of God on a page in a book for me to learn, then I'm just speaking the truth. Okay, I don't think that I'm so smart or God spoke to me. I think it's because I can go down to the store and buy a Bible and I can study it and say there's God's word. Okay, Romans 3 verse 4 says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, thou shalt mightest be justified in thy sayings." Okay, when God speaks, he speaks the truth. When God writes a book, what he says in it is intended for me to believe and to study. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Our final authority is in the book, not in a church or a history or a group of people, a collection of thoughts throughout history. And 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so if I'm going to be thoroughly furnished, if I'm going to be taught doctrine and reproof in my life and instruction in righteousness in my life, then I need to have all of scripture. Okay, I need to have the book. That's the source of it. By the way, if our final authority is the Lord and Jesus Christ, the Lord does have a history. Okay, we're not inventing this new thing. This is something that goes back thousands of years to the beginning of time. Okay, this book, by the way, has a history. And when you start studying the history of this book, it starts engendering more faith in you if you are studying it according to Bible belief and Bible preservation. There's another study of the book called textual criticism. You heard about this? Textual criticism is what they teach you in seminaries to criticize the text because obviously there's mistakes in it. The book, by the way, came down through history by the hands of men, don't you know? And men aren't perfect, so that book can't be perfect, right? Well, I think you're treading on dangerous ground there. Okay, remember I said before, your whole faith is on this book. Okay, there is a history to this book about how God preserved it throughout history. The tens of thousands of evidences and manuscripts, hundreds of times more than any other book in human history, supports this book being accurate and not the other books. Okay, there is a history of this book that engenders faith and belief that is God's word. See, there's evidence of it. And so I wrote down your outline there, the trail of manuscripts, and you'll find throughout history, and I'm not intending to talk about the history of the Bible, but there's two trails, just like you're finding here, there's two trails of thought, or there's alternative trails of belief. There's a trail of Bible history, where there's a Bible that comes down through this route, and through the Catholic Church and the Latin manuscripts and the few and the corrupted, and there's some that come through an unknown route, okay, to pop up on the scene, and the majority of the evidence for the Bible in front of you, the authorized version, comes from this route right here. The minority of the historical evidence comes from this route right here. Again, this is a totally another lesson for another day, but you'll read in other Bibles in the footnotes, it'll say the oldest and the best manuscripts support these verses not being in your Bible. Right? They'll take out whole sections like Mark 16 and John chapter 8. Right? And it's because two manuscripts dated back from here that weren't found until this time over here in the 17th century are missing some of those verses. They're the only two out of 5,000. Right? And so there's something else going on below the scene here, and I'm trying to encourage you to study to show yourself approved unto God. We need to be suspicious of history books written by the winners and funded by politicians. Okay, we need to study for ourselves. We need to line up the facts and get the material straight. By the way, that's not going to happen overnight. Okay, it's not going to happen over the next 2 or 3 years, which is why I would encourage you to make a conscious decision, an intellectual decision, not based on nothing, okay, because there's evidence, and you need to make your own decision. But be fully persuaded in your mind if you're going to make the decision to believe the Bible no matter what. Okay, and when you start out with that, it heads you down the direction of Bible belief, of believing God's words according to Paul's gospel and right division. Okay, it's the only outcome. There's a group of people who look at what I've told you here and look at human history and say, well, there's so many different beliefs and there's so many different denominations, so many different interpretations of the Bible. We need to scrap all of it. Just get rid of all of it and just go back to the source. Can't we just go back to how they were in the first century? First century Christianity. Okay, they want to scrap everything. To those folks, I admire their seeking for the source. Okay, there was a time in history, you may learn about it in history classes, called the Renaissance. Heard about this? Which means rebirth. One reason why people think they called it the Renaissance is because knowledge was so prevalent. One of the things that spurred the Renaissance was the invention of the printing press. You know, where now you don't have to write a whole book out. Now you can just pump them out, you know, by the printing press. So everyone's got books. Books everywhere. Knowledge everywhere. I've compared it similar to the internet. Because now you don't even need books. I've got thousands of dollars of books on my computer. I've downloaded for free. Free. Knowledge at my fingertips. You can Google anything. Just look it up. You got it. Okay, everyone's a genius with Google. Okay, what does this mean? Wikipedia. What's this mean? Dictionary.com. Okay, it's everywhere. And so there's an influx of information here back in the 15th and 16th century. So that people had information, had the knowledge available, and guys like Martin Luther, heard this guy? He got access to some manuscripts, started reading Romans. Okay, now he was involved in this crowd down here. He was a monk. Okay, he was a Catholic priest. Got a hold of some contrary manuscripts and started reading the book of Romans and found out Romans 5:1, that you're justified by faith. And he thought, well, that's a little different than buying your forgiveness. At the time, the Catholic Church was selling forgiveness through indulgences at the time. Right? And so he said, well, that's not right. Right? And he did not conform to that truth. Rather, he protested the Catholic Church. And from there came the Protestant Reformation. Okay? The Protestant. And that's how that became into the mainstream in America. It's from Martin Luther. So you get the Lutherans that come from Martin Luther and the Wesleyans that come from the Reformation and the Methodists and all those groups. By the way, Martin Luther wasn't identical to who you are. Okay, Martin Luther had a lot of things that he believed that just weren't right. I mean, he still thought that baptism meant something to you. And if you're not baptized, you're not part of the church. Okay, he had a crazy thought about Jews, which I don't really want to get into. But he did. It's just stuff. These folks here in history, I wouldn't nail my beliefs on any one of them. Okay. Because there's a lot of crazy things out there, a lot of crazy people. But we should all be fully persuaded in our own mind. And what he did have right was justification by faith, Romans 5:1. I agree with that. I agree with Paul, Priscillian and Claudius and the Pauliceans and Bogomils on the same point. Okay? And so if you're going to find a thread, if you're going to find someone throughout history, I mean, that has similar beliefs, there you go. It's not my authority. It shouldn't be your authority. We can learn a lot from history, as we've talked about today. But the first century, Christianity doesn't have a consensus even. Even if you go back to here, we saw in Acts 15 and Galatians 1, there was disputes and corruptions to the Word of God, even back here. Okay? So don't think you're going to find anywhere, you're going to find the comfort of everyone in the world agreeing with you. It's never going to happen. Okay? Unless you want to disregard truth and go among the mainstream, which is going downstream, right, which is society, an ungodly society, you're not going to feel comfortable in the majority. Right? So get used to it, is what I'm saying. Your place in history is not in the majority. Right? It's not. You're in the minority. And you're going to start making decisions if you adhere to these beliefs and start practicing them out in your life. They're going to separate you from the society. You're going to look weird. You're going to look awkward. And to a degree, I'm going to say it's okay to look weird and look awkward. Okay? The world looks the same. They're all seeking the same thing. And you're seeking truth. You're seeking eternal life. You're seeking God's Word. That's different. That's awkward. That's strange. What the problem with some of these first century Christians who tend to scrap history and go back to the beginning is they go to the wrong place. They ignore Paul. Romans 11:13, he's the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:7, to consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And so even folks who tend to go back to their original Christianity, and these are a lot of the younger generations today, they say, well, get rid of all this tradition and go back to the beginning. Well, they forget Paul, too. They'll go back to Pentecost or go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or the Old Testament. Right, and they forget to consider what Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:7, because in him he says, "Lord, give thee understanding in all things." Tradition, by the way, is not always bad. I always speak a lot against tradition, but tradition in itself is not bad. It's bad tradition that's bad, and a lot of tradition is bad tradition. You got to admit. Okay, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul mentions a tradition here that he's trying to start. It would not be a bad thing if there was a tradition of Bible belief. I don't think that'd be a bad thing. I don't think it would be a bad thing if there were a tradition of godliness. If there were a tradition of following the right gospel. That wouldn't be a bad tradition. Let's start it. You see, that's your place in history. That's our place in history. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And that's the verse on the top of your outline. Okay. We are following a tradition. It's the tradition of Bible believers. It's the tradition of what Paul taught from the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's the tradition of questioning those bad traditions and sticking to Bible belief. Sticking to God's righteousness. That's the tradition that we follow. That's the history that we have. That's your place in human history. Romans 16:17, Paul exhorts the Romans that those who teach contrary doctrine to avoid, okay, because they're going to distort the tradition of Bible belief. Okay? So that's our place in history. Now, hopefully next week we'll cover this a little bit more, fill in a little more of these gaps, and talking about where we fit in the cutting edge of Christianity. We've been talking about where you could spot us in history if you can and what our authority is. Hopefully we'll start addressing next week what it means to understand some things that people before us did not. Okay, and I didn't cover the last 150 years of history, but there were a lot of people who believe like you do in the last 150 years, but not all the same thing. We stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. We understand things they don't because they figured them out for us. So you're starting in the race a little further along. Okay? And so we can go further. We can progress further. And that is where you're at in history, and that's where we're going. Okay? So that's what's coming up next week.